In the early 2000s, before Facebook became the dominant social media network, selfies were commonly posted on, if you remember, MySpace. Selfies then were often taken in front of a bathroom mirror as a flash-blinded self-portrait, but since then, we have become much more sophisticated in the way that we take selfies. And so if you're not a selfie taker, I thought as we conclude this series today that I would share a video to help you understand how sophisticated this art form actually has become, and also how elevated the expectations for a selfie have become. So I know as I share this video today, there's probably going to be two reactions. First of all, probably if you're not a selfie taker, you're going to be a bit surprised how much energy goes into these. And if you are a selfie taker, you're probably going to laugh at yourself. But let's watch this video together.
Before we get started, here's what you will need. A camera phone or some kind of tablet device. And of course, yourself. Other optional props can include, but are not limited to, pets, coffee, or a bicycle. Step one, location. Finding the perfect location for your selfie is very important. Here are some classic choices to help you get started. The bathroom, the woods, in the car, make sure you get the seatbelt in there, the dressing room, or the gym, a fun way to show off all your muscles and annoy all your followers. Step two, facial preparation. Like any professional, practice makes perfect. And the only way to get the perfect selfie is by training. Check your teeth, tussle your hair, fix your eyebrows, suck it in. Flex those biceps. Pucker those lips. All right. Good. Step three, angles away. Find the angle that works best for you. Here are some helpful options. The hello up there. This is a selfie taken from a high angle in hopes of making the subject seem slimmer. Objects may be larger than they appear. The nostril shot. More commonly taken by children or people who have no depth perception whatsoever. The low angle, or more commonly known as the double chin. Not recommended. Step four, choose your expression. The possibilities are endless. There's the duck face. The, oh, I didn't see you there, seen commonly in hipster circles. The tough guy, typically taken while pumping iron. The, I'm so excited. This one can be multifunctional, great for when you get engaged, and equally as great for covering up when you haven't. Aww. Once steps one through four are complete, you are ready to take your selfie. Oh, and multiple attempts are highly encouraged. Step five, choose your filter. Apply the filter that makes you look the most tan and least washed out. Step six, post to the social media site of your choosing and just wait for the likes to roll in. Got it? I think you're ready.
Maybe we're all on the same ground now as on this selfies as we talk about death to selfies in this series. And this series during the season of Lent has been, the purpose has been for us to let go of the false images that we have created and to embrace who we really are. Because anything or anyone who allows us to disconnect with the fact knowing that we are fearfully and wonderfully made leads us to sin. And we know that when we remain connected with God, we know that we are disciples and we're growing in our discipleship. So today, as a part, and for this last piece of this series, and for today to help us to grow in ourselves, I'm going to talk about naming rights. I often wondered if God's word is alive and active. How are we supposed to be when we receive the word? So I think that what it says to us is that we do need to be alive and active in the process when we're receiving the word, and that means that we need to open our hearts. And so if we're active when we're listening to the message, it will make us stronger. If you don't get stronger by going to a gym and just looking at the equipment, you get stronger when you actually engage with the equipment. So I hope that this day, that through this message, that you will listen to some steps that you may take this upcoming week as you strengthen your own faith. Let's bow our heads in prayer. You said, Lord, that your word is like not like flowers or grasses that perish, but that your word is imperishable. Today we pray that like seed in good soil, that your word will bear fruit in our lives. Each of us needs to be open to receive. I pray for a posture of receptivity in all of us today, and that the dead things will come to life because your word is alive and accessible. Thank you that every need we have is known in advance by you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's kind of review where we've been earlier through this series. And if you missed any parts of it, you can access it on our website, carmelumc.org. But throughout this series, we've taken a look at several episodes in the life of Jacob of the Old Testament. And we began when Jacob was the younger son, Esau was his older son, and he stole his blessing and his birthright from his brother. And so Jacob had to run for his life to his uncle Laban's house. And on the way there, he has a powerful encounter, a wrestling match with God. And then he arrives at his uncle Laban's home, and his life there becomes very productive because he has two wives and he has multiple children and many flocks. But while there, Uncle Laban deceived Jacob, so he was a deceiver also. And then eventually, Jacob travels with his flocks and his family back to the place where his encounter was with God, as God called him to do that, and that place was named Bethel. Then at Bethel, Jacob made a sacrifice on an altar, which to us signifies that he had become a changed man, and God did indeed rename him Israel. And today, now, as we conclude looking at the story of Jacob, we'll be looking at his final son that he has. So let's begin by reading in Scripture from the book of Genesis, chapter 35, verses 16 through 20. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel was in childbirth, and she had hard labor. When she was in her hard labor, the midwife said to her, "Do not be afraid, for now you will have another son." As her soul was departing, for she died, she named him Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, and that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar at her grave. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there too today. If we pause and look back at verse 6, we see that they were on a journey toward Ephrath. And Rachel was in childbirth, and she was in hard labor, and that almost sounds a bit like the journey that Mother Mary made, isn't it? And during the journey, she was in hard labor also. And huge blessings will happen because we know that last week, as we talked about Rachel, we knew that she was a woman who was known to be very beautiful on the outside, but she was barren on the inside because she couldn't have children for a very, very long time. And so that became a source of tension between Rachel and her sister Leah, because both of these women were wives of Jacob, but Jacob only loved Rachel. And we all remember Leah as the one who was kind-hearted, but it doesn't talk in Scripture about her figure like it talks about Rachel's figure. So we're left to assume that Rachel was the beautiful one and that Leah was not a desirable one. And the one that Jacob loved the most was about to give him a son after many failed attempts. And so that's what we read in today's scripture. She had prayed for a son, and it appeared as if God was going to reward both she and Jacob as they make this journey. They're going to see that they will receive exactly what they had prayed for. And as her prayer and longing were being answered, she began to experience a very difficult birth. I want to make two points about life at this point from this scripture. First of all, sometimes God will answer our prayers, but it will cost us a peace we never imagined. Just as Rachel had prayed that she could bear Jacob another son, but she didn't know that in the midst of this prayer, that would cost her her own life. And so it's one thing to ask God to add something to our life, but you'll never know what you may lose in the midst of that process. And Rachel died as her son was being born. Another point in life is that in our lives, something is always dying, just as something is always coming alive. In your life, you'll have things that die and something else is born. For example, when you graduate from college, that era of life is gone, it's dying, but what is being born is a new era of life as a young adult. Sometimes as a person, couples they have no children, and then they decide to have a child, and what happens is that that life that was just the two persons that dies because it's over, and their life together is all new. It's born new because suddenly they have a new little individual in their life. There are some phrases I often hear younger persons say, and do you often hear people say, "Oh, no problem, you need to take care of something." Ah, oh, no problem. Well, I think another one of those that I often hear is, "It's all good." Well, I say, you know what? It is not necessarily all good. And if we are waiting to get to that point in our life when everything is all good, and then we see that all these blessings are born, and everything in our life is going in the right and the up and up, and everyone's getting along with you, and you're getting along with everyone, I want to say that very rarely, if ever, is life all good. Sometimes it's good at work, and sometimes it's not good at home. Sometimes it's right at home, but sometimes you find yourself being edged out of your work. Every little element of all of our lives is never all good. And it wasn't all good for Jacob, as someone was being born as someone was dying. Something was coming to life just as something was dying, all important to him. In Romans 8:28, it says, "We know all things work together for good for those who are called according to his plan," reminding us that God is going to work for our good through all of our circumstances. If you lived for a while, and if you lost anything, and if you wait for it to be all good before you give God your praise or claim joy or claim happiness, it won't happen because things don't all align. Always something is being born and always something is dying. And the wisdom of Solomon tells us that in the book of Ecclesiastes. It says that there's a time for everything. And there's a time for something to be born, and there's time for something to die. There's a time for something to be planted, and there's a time for a plant to be uprooted. And it doesn't say anything about the order or when it's going to happen, just that these times will all occur in our lives. So if we're only waiting for everything to be perfect and for everything to be all right, that's probably not going to happen. So here's something we can rely on. Whatever time it is, whatever the circumstance is, we can know that God is superintending our life. He sees every gain, he sees every pain, he catches every tear, and he knows what to give to you, he knows when you need it, he knows what he has assigned, and he knows when and how to fulfill it in the order that is God's order. We're reminded in the story that as they journeyed from Bethlehem, and when they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel was in childbirth and she had hard labor. When she was in her hard labor, the midwife said to her, "Do not be afraid, for now you have another son." And I think what is key in that scripture there is that the fact that she had a midwife. And sometimes it's important in the midst of all of our circumstances that we have a midwife kind of person who can speak to us in the midst of our circumstances. We need someone to remind us that that yes, the pain and the difficulty and the distress is very real, but that there is still a word of hope in the midst of that experience, and that's what the midwife was for Rachel. As her soul was departing, for she died, she named him Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. And again, something in our life is taking its last breath, and something is taking its first breath, and just as her son took his first breath, Rachel took her last. "Benoni," she said. His father named him Benjamin, and so I want to talk about the significance to us of that name. Maybe for all of us, when we talk about having naming situations, probably happens, we pick a name first maybe for our children. And some names are simple, and some are trendy, and some are old-fashioned, and some are creative, and some, quite honestly, are rather difficult to pronounce sometimes. I ran into this name only once as a girl's name. Now, how would you pronounce it if you just look at it? La, lay, law, I don't know. But I'll tell you that was wrong. Her parents named her this, but it's pronounced LaDasha. LaDasha. True story. But Rachel took her last breath and she named her son Benoni. Ben in Hebrew means son. Oni means sorrow. So she named her son out of her pain and sorrow because the childbirth had been life-giving and exhausting for her and painful. And she also knew that she would not be there to nurse her son or to see him take his first footsteps, to see him to play with any of his friends. She wouldn't be able to see her son grow into a man or a father. So she named him out of what she was going through, Benoni. Now, the one thing we know that, just like in English, some words have multiple meanings. And Oni can also mean strength. And isn't it interesting that that same word can mean sorrow or strength? And don't those words at first look very diametrically opposed to one another? Sorrow and strength? But I wonder if those words are not so diametrically opposed. And I think this is a truth as we look deeply into Scripture, what it teaches us. What if great strength grows out of great sorrow? What if great strength grows out of great sorrow? You know, perhaps some of the strongest people you ever have seen perhaps most often have encountered some of the most difficult life experiences. So sorrow, strength, sorrow, strength. Jesus, who had all the power and all authority and still does, nobody's stronger, there's nobody greater, nobody who gets up from the grave and folds their own linens before they leave, nobody has the strength of Jesus to hang on the cross and could call for legions of angels to protect him and willed his very last breath to be, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Nobody but Jesus has that kind of strength. Jesus, who is coming to establish a kingdom that can never be shaken. Nobody is like Jesus. Nobody. But when we look in the Old Testament, when Isaiah described Jesus, he described him as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. See, it was the sorrow of his crucifixion that produced the power and strength of his resurrection. And Isaiah wants us to understand that out of great sorrow can come great strength. I often think of the stories of when I hear persons who are participating in their English as second language ministry. And those persons have an opportunity, the tutors that are trained here have an opportunity to sit one-on-one with a person typically from another culture and obviously speaking another language as they sit together. And as a part of that interchange, so often what the tutors hear is the story of the life that they came from and what it took for those persons to come from their life, from their homeland, and that transition to this life. And so often what is a part of their story is they talk about the sorrow and the challenge that they had in their life. But when they're here and they're working very hard and focused, what they find is out of their sorrow, they find the strength that it takes to go forward. James said in the New Testament, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." You know, it may sound like a crazy idea, and I know that it's not necessarily the easy or natural thing to do, but when we look for or strive for strength out of our sorrow, we'll find it. I had a bad situation, but I got a great God. Jacob refused to name this child from its destiny at that point, according to that point in history right then. He wouldn't do it. So he named him Benjamin, and in that culture, ultimately the father had the naming rights. So Jacob said, I'm not going to name this my son based upon what had happened in that moment. I'm going to see my son only through the lens of what is ahead, not of what I lost. So call him Benjamin. So in that name, what changes? What do we know that's different? Well, I'll share that with you in a minute because I need to give you a little bit of backstory. Jacob had experience with name changes throughout his life. He knew earlier in his life he had been named Jacob, and after he encountered God that he was renamed Israel. Jacob had been the name that meant holder of the heel because he was the second twin that was born, holding onto the heel of his brother, or supplanter. And certainly throughout his life, Jacob had spent his life displacing Esau from his birthright and his blessing. But then when he encountered God, his life and heart were changed, and he wrestled with God, but ultimately he gave in, and so Israel means may God prevail. Jacob had, in his history, also renamed many places. The place where he built this altar, it was Luz, and he renamed it Bethel, meaning house of God. When he had wrestled with God, he renamed that place Penuel, which means the face of God. He renamed places, and he was remained. And at the most sorrowful moment in his life, when he'd lost his wife, maybe he could rename this then. And he said, yes, I'm going to. My son will be Benjamin. So do you want to know what that the rest of the J-A-M-I-N means? I need to share with you one more piece of his story, and then we'll understand. Earlier, when Jacob was a boy, his goal was to steal from his brother his birthright and his blessing. And when that happened, Jacob had reserved that birthright and blessing, and thought he was giving it to his older son, gave it to Jacob. But when he did that, at that moment, he laid his right hand on his son. And the right hand is understood to be a hand of authority and a hand with power. So just as today when we lay on hands, we lay hands with our right hand. So he laid his right hand on Jacob and transferred the birthright and blessing to him. And now Jacob is saying, I have an opportunity now to pass a blessing on. Don't call him Benoni. Call him Benjamin. Change the name. I want to call it something different. So the point here is that Jacob had naming rights, and we have naming rights also. You know, we don't always get everything that comes into our life that we want, but you get to choose whatever you want to call, whatever you want to call anything that comes into your life. Let me say that again. You don't get to choose everything that comes into your life, but you get to choose what you will call whatever comes into your life. Some people want to say, I'm just going to call it like it is. Well, you know, that really doesn't take much faith, does it? I'm just going to call it like it is. I'm just going to call it that it's depressing. I'm just going to call it it's depressing to lose your mom to Alzheimer's. I'm just going to call it depressing when your kid is on drugs. I'm just going to call it frustrating when you don't get a job. I'm just going to call it lonely where you live right now. So you can call it what it is. You can call the facts and say what the facts are, but that's not what it has to be as you carry that forward. See, Rachel wasn't wrong when she named her son Benoni out of her sorrow, but Jacob stepped in and said, that's not what I want to have happen. I will take my right hand and I will bless my son so that he will not need to be called that. He will be called Benjamin. And today I need all of us to know that all of us have naming rights over any situation that comes into our life. And I know sometimes we can change situations, but if we can't change the situation, what we can do is we can change the name of what we call it, what we label it, just as Jacob changed that name for his son. So I'd like to say, for when we talk about a Monday morning application of this lesson today, as we close this series, I'd like to say, think about a situation in your own life And it is what it is. It is what it is. And you may be able to change it. But if you can't and it is what it is, what can you name it differently so that instead of seeing it as a sorrow or a hurt or a challenge, instead it can become a strength because you're going to work through it and with it to become stronger instead of to be stuck in the situation and to just be spiraling downward. Rename your problem. Rename it. And then what follows is this kind of praise that happens. And as that process begins to happen, which you will be amazed what you see happening in your life as you have this circumstance in your life, but you are handling it and looking at it differently. So I want to suggest one more thing. If we look back at verse 20, in there it said, "And Jacob set up a pillar at her grave. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day that marks Rachel's tomb." And there really is truth in that, because if you visit to this day in Israel, that's the building that has been erected over the place where Rachel's tomb is. And if you go inside, there is Rachel's tomb behind that drape there. It is still there. He knew that things were never going to be the same in his life. So what we need to realize is that Jacob at that time, when he buried his wife, he buried what it was. He buried what the circumstance was, and he was done with it. And then if we move to the verse 21, the first three words is what I think is significant for all of us from this series. Israel journeyed on. And I think that's what the season of Lent is really about. It's really about taking a look at all of those things that help us to be self, that cause us to be self-absorbed, that we may allow others to speak negatively or hurtful into our lives. And any of those things that we do that separate us from God, it's time that we bury all of those things, bury the situation and not allowing a situation to destroy us and take us away from God, but instead to get rid of all those things, to bury all those things, and then to remember that then we can rename it and then we can move on as God would desire for us to move on. So as we look at the story of Jacob, don't allow anyone or any circumstance in your life, don't take any bowl of stew, to allow anyone to take our life from us or to redefine us. Doesn't have to be that way. Don't miss the fact that God is present in all the moments of our lives. When we are in the middle of the most unexpected moment, that God is there for us. And don't focus so much on the exterior that we miss our interior beauty and we become empty. And when we become empty, we find ourselves being distanced from God. And therefore, we say death to selfie. Death to anything that destroys the selfie. So that just like there is a resurrection that we're going to celebrate on Easter, there's an opportunity for us to be resurrected in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Jacob set up a pillar to mark his sorrow and loss, but Israel moved on. Jacob set up a pillar to mark his loss, but Israel moved on. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Gracious and holy God, we just praise you for this the story of Jacob, who truly reminds us of the many opportunities we have in our life to make choices and to name situations, and that will either take us further away from you or closer to you, Lord. And so this season, as we take a look at those things that take us away, Lord, help us to name them and to change them and to walk away from them so that in that process we are walking closely with you. In the name of Jesus, amen.